you're all having a wonderful Sabbath. Today, we're going to have our third installment on the series on prophecy. And it's primarily being centered upon the apocalypse, or as it's translated, the book of Revelation. This book, describing a vision given to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos, has been a source of just continual speculation throughout the years, and it has all its symbolism and wild creatures and imagery. It's pretty colorful, a lot of speculation. But you know, the fundamental message of the book of Revelation is really a simple one. It tells of an incredibly deceptive alliance of religious and political entities that come together to deceive the people into rejecting the message of the Messiah. We saw last week that the religious deception is not Islam or Judaism or Hinduism or any other Eastern religion, but indeed it is a false message about the Messiah, the Christ, and is brought in that name. The message of the book of Revelation is simply showing how God plans to instill peace and prosperity and cooperation on this earth by sending His Son to take the throne of it. His arrival is preceded by the pouring out of the wrath of God unto those that have rejected His ways. The Bible calls that, as we've talked about many times, lawlessness. This time is referred to as the day of the Lord. It's referred to as the day of the Lord. And the book ends with the greatest good news man could ever hope for, because this world and all its iniquity will be destroyed and replaced by a new heaven and a new earth in which we will have life eternal in the presence of God, in the company of God. People say the book of Revelation can't be understood, and I have to completely disagree with that. It can be understood. I think they say that because they get frustrated trying to pin down dates and trying to predict things and what is going to happen. And when they try and they fail and they try and they fail and they try and they fail, they say, oh, it can't be understood. But attempting to do that, as we've already discussed, will lead to nothing but frustration and usually tainting the message of the book itself and the gospel in general. But the book is to be understood. Now, maybe not as a timetable, because we're told that we will never know the day or the hour of Yeshua's return. But the book does reveal in graphic form what will come to pass, and we can understand it. This revelation then stands as a warning that all believers should be sober and watch. It also stands as inspiration and encouragement to help us to endure, because it illuminates for us what? The ultimate prize, our ultimate destiny. This book can be understood, and it is to be understood. And I want to show you what I mean. Long before the vision on Patmos, and before the time of the sacrifice of the Lamb, God gave Daniel the prophet. He gave Daniel the prophet a long vision as to what would occur at the time of the end. And at the end of that vision, when he wrote about all that, at the very end of that, he was told this, Daniel 12, starting verse 4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book. Seal the book of this prophecy until the time of the end, where many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall increase. People running to and fro, is their knowledge increasing in this day and age? Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, My Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. So at this point in time, the knowledge or words of what was going to come to pass at the end of the age were what? They were sealed up. Which is pretty clear, because if you've ever tried to read the prophecies of Daniel on their own, by themselves, you'll see what I mean. It's pretty much impossible to get much out of it by itself. The words were sealed up. But then we fast forward to the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation is all about this scroll that is presented at the throne of God by the Father. And guess what? The seal, the scroll, is sealed. Hey, he told Daniel back here, seal it up. And then we fast forward into Revelation, and the Father brings out the scroll, and it's sealed up. The words are sealed and closed. But notice, in Revelation 5, And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, John said, seeing this in his vision, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, Don't weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. What had occurred in between? Well, in between Daniel and this vision on Patmos, Yeshua had come. And he conquered Satan. He lived a sinless life. He died and he conquered sin. And he prevailed against sin and against Satan and became worthy to open the seals. And all through Revelation, he is opening the seals one by one, and therefore revealing what is to come to pass at the end of the age. For Daniel, it was sealed, but for us, the seals have been opened by the Lamb of God. We read that last week. Now notice, in the very last chapter of Revelation, the reason I said it is a book that can be understood. Revelation 22, the very end. And he said to me, Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He told Daniel, You got to seal it until the time of the end. And here he says, Nope. Don't seal it, for the time is at hand. Quite a contrast between Daniel and Revelation. Again, Daniel was told to seal them up. John was told not to. Why? Because in between, Yeshua prevailed to open them. So the words are not sealed. So why is there so much confusion out there then as to what this book means? Why are there so many different interpretations of the symbols? We get some of that answer by something else that God told Daniel in chapter 12, starting in verse 9. And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. That's where we dropped off. Then in verse 10, because many shall be purified, made white, and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. So here he is speaking about the time of the end. He says that the wicked, even though it's unsealed, the wicked still aren't going to understand, but the wise will understand. So what separates the wicked from the wise? Who are the wise? What makes someone wise that the words might be understandable? Well, we read that in Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To respect and honor God is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those that what? Do His commandments. How about Psalm 19? The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, doing what? Making wise the simple. So, this is not according to Scott, but according to your Bible and the Word of God. It is the law that makes the simple wise. It is the source of wisdom. So who are the wise mentioned in Daniel? It's those that do His commandments, that do them. As we look at this again, it's clear that the wicked at the time of the end will not understand the words of the prophecy, but the wise will. And we saw who the wise are. They are those that adhere to and follow the law. It is the law that makes them wise. And the wicked is always synonymous in the Bible with what? Lawlessness. We can see then by the scriptures that the book of Revelation is open to those that love God and embrace His law. Those that the law is making wise. That makes sense? John was told not to seal up the words of that prophecy. So it is open. That it's open to those that are obedient. Now, if we're going to understand this book, we see that it's open. And it's open to us. How are we going to understand it? Well, there's a couple of very critical keys that I want to talk about. The first one is actually in the very first the very first verse of the first chapter of Revelation. This is the revelation of Yeshua the Messiah. So, stop right there. He is saying right off the bat, this is not the revelation of John. This is not anything but other than this is the revelation of Yeshua the Messiah. Whose revelation is it? Yeshua's. That's important. Okay, which God gave him to show who? His servants. The things which must happen soon, which he sent and made known by his angels to his servant John, who testified to God's word and of the testimony of Yeshua the Messiah about everything that he saw. So what I want you to see here is that it is the testimony of Yeshua and that it is given to Him. It is given by Him. It is His revelation. And it is given to His servants. It's not given to anyone else. If you're not a servant of God and you read the book of Revelation, you're not going to understand it. If you're not following God's law, if you're not being obedient and being submissive to the Holy Spirit, you're not going to understand it. Because it's His revelation and it's to His servants. It's not to those that don't serve Him. Therefore, if it is Yeshua's revelation, then it must be Yeshua that explains it, right? And that is the first critical key, that we must understand that if we're going to get out of this what Yeshua is wanting us to get, He's got to be the one to explain it. Not me, not somebody else guessing and trying to interpret what this means and apply it somewhere. It's Yeshua's prophecy. Okay? Now, how does Yeshua explain the prophecy? Well, Yeshua is the Logos. He's the Word. You know, we look to the Word of God. Okay? So, that's how we let the Bible interpret itself. We let Yeshua interpret it. You must let the Word of God interpret it. Men try to come up with what they think the symbols mean. This is because they're not being servants of God. They're not even used to following His laws and His ways. So they don't look to Him to find out what the symbols mean. They're used to doing things their own way, so they kind of apply that same thing to Revelation, and it doesn't work. If we are to understand it, if we are to be wise, we are going to have to get that understanding and that wisdom the same way we get it for everything else. We've got to get it from God Himself and not apply our own ideas to it. In other words, we've got to let the Bible interpret the Bible. If this is Yeshua's prophecy, we've got to let Him interpret it. We've got to let the Bible interpret the Bible. 2 Timothy 2 says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So we can look for and expect to find clarification and explanation of the symbols in the book of Revelation in other places in God's Word. And this is not my theory. Peter knew this. He said in chapter 1, verse 19, we have the more sure word of prophecy whereunto you do well that you take heed, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. For no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke, being moved by the Holy Spirit. And holy men read it and are moved by the Holy Spirit. What is interesting as you weave all this together is we see that the prophecies given by Daniel that were sealed until the time of the end, that by themselves are puzzling. Well, when we get to Revelation, where the seals are broken, and we look to the Bible for the interpretation of those symbols, guess where we find a lot of the interpretation of the symbols? Back in Daniel. That's where a lot of them are explained. So by itself, the prophecies in Daniel are confusing, but when the seals of Revelation are open, the symbolism in Daniel becomes priceless. Isn't it cool how God means what He says, and He says what He means? All we have to do is all that we are able to understand, we can understand if we search the Bible to let it interpret itself. Okay? Now, let's get into it a little bit. There's three major parts of the book of Revelation, and they are openly given in the very first chapter. John was told this. He was told what to write. Revelation 1:19. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Those are the three things you'll find in Revelation. The things you have seen is the vision and all their symbols and such. The revelation of the images as Yeshua opens the scroll. The things which are correspond to the message to the churches and other information relating to the church at that time. And then we have the things which will take place after this. And in Revelation, after the scroll is opened, we have other prophecies concerning what happens after the return, the millennium, the new heavens and the new earth after the millennium, the great white throne judgment. All those things occur after the things which you have seen. So that's the three things that you can look for in the book of Revelation. The things which you have seen. All the symbols. What He said. The vision itself. The things which are. The state of the church and the admonitions that are in the book of Revelation. And the things that will take place after. Okay? As I said earlier, the bulk of the story flow of the book of Revelation is all about the scroll that was presented by the one sitting on the throne. So we had the one sitting on the throne. He presented the scroll, and the Lamb of God came and opened it. So the story flow looks really something like this, okay? We have the seven seals. Now, last week we covered the first four seals, right? And they corresponded to the Olivet prophecy. And Yeshua said those were the beginning of sorrows, because it was the very beginning of opening of these seals. And they are termed the four horsemen of the apocalypse. So we start with these. This is the story flow of the seals themselves. Alright, then we get into the tribulation and persecution. That's the next seal that is opened. And this is the tribulation and persecution of the saints. This is where Satan is allowed to go on the rampage and have his last attack and his final push against the saints, against the people of God. Next come the heavenly signs. We have earthquakes, and the sun darkens, and the moon is turned red like blood. Stars are falling. The sky is opening like a scroll. It's called the heavenly signs. Then we get into the last seal, is the seven trumpets. Okay, the seven trumpets continue the flow. Now remember that all seven of the trumpets is the seventh seal. Okay? So the first one is the destruction of vegetation. Then we have the devastation of oceans and sea life. Everything in the oceans is destroyed. All the animals, all the sea life. Then after the seas are destroyed and all the life in them, then the rivers and the fresh water. Number four, the sun, the moon, and the stars are darkened even more. We're talking about catastrophe here. It just brings on in a continual flow. Okay? This is chronological. Then we get into, because the earth is in the state it's in, the water's in the state it's in, we get into really torturous human afflictions. We get into then enormous military destruction. Everybody starts clamoring for resources. Everybody's now fighting with everybody. And then we get to the last trumpet, which is still part of the seventh seal. And we get the seven last plagues, or the bowls of God's wrath. And it continues. Okay, then we have seven of those. The foul and loathsome sore comes on mankind. The sea is turned to blood. The rivers and fresh water are turned to blood. The sun it's like the ozone layer is pulled back and the sun is so scorching hot that it basically starts catching everything on fire. The earth is purged with fire. Then we have darkness. All the smoke and everything goes up and starts to black out any light that might have been coming from the sun and the moon that were already darkened. And people are involved in such pain that the Revelation says they're gnawing on their tongues because of the pain. Not a happy time. The rivers are then dried up on the number six, and then it concludes. The final one is great earthquakes and hail such as nothing can practically survive. And at that point in time, then, we have what is called Armageddon. The gathering of everybody that's left, which isn't much. If you'll recall, a quarter of the population of the earth was wiped out with just the first four horsemen. Remember that from last week? All right. So whatever's left gathers together at Armageddon to fight Yeshua at his return. So after this last bowl is poured out, you know, he comes and of course shuts down the resistance, and he takes over as a literal king on the face of this earth to rule it with mercy and justice, but a rod of iron. Now, none of this really is particularly difficult to understand. It just is what it is. But people have tried over and over over the years to try to apply all of these different things to various events in the world and predict the future, and it just doesn't work. Because as intense as all this is, there will be little doubt when it's occurring. You know, you won't be, well, I wonder if this is the... No. By the time we get through the four horsemen, no. Trying to set dates misses the whole point of Revelation. Now, what you don't want to miss is asking yourself the question, do you want to go through all that? Do you want to be on the receiving end of God's wrath? I don't. You know, and that's where we start to get some value out of Revelation. We need to take heed. Now, much of Revelation, I just went through these seals, much of Revelation is in chronological order. But if you're going to get into Revelation, you're going to study it, you need to understand that there's several places where other information is inset into the chronological flow. And so when you get to those places, you got to stop thinking chronologically and come over and say, okay, now I'm just looking at this different. Remember, we said that there were three things that John was told to write about: what he saw, what was, and what was to come. Okay, so the story flow is generally chronological, but not always. So I made this little chart to try to explain what I'm talking about. This is going through here in chapter by chapter in order, showing in the one column, the first column there, story flow, which chapters and parts are part of the chronological story flow and which sections are insets. And so when you read through the book of Revelation, you need to understand which ones are insets so that you don't get confused about the flow. We start in chapter 1, it's the introduction, it's where, you know, Yeshua said, "This is mine," and he told him, "Write about these things," and John said, "This is what I did," and all of that. That's part. Now, 2 to 3, it skips out of the chronological order, and it's the message to the churches. This is much of a part of the one of the three parts. He said, "Write what you saw, write what is." Well, that is what is. That is the current status of the church, the message to the seven churches. We get into the prelude, chapters 4 through 5 is describing what John saw in the, you know, with he was seeing the throne, and he was talking about the, you know, the angels and the different things that are there. So he sets the stage. In chapter 6, we start opening the seals. Then in chapter 7, we read about the 144,000 of God's elect and the great multitude. 8 through 10 is all about the seventh seal. The seven trumpets are covered in chapters 8 through 10. And we're staying in chronological order there, because then we get to the two witnesses. And once we get to the two witnesses, we get into chapter 12, and now we've got another inset. This part about the true church is talking, giving some admonition, some status again of what the true church looks like and what it's doing. We get into chapter 13 and 14. Both of those are insets as well. They're outside the chronological order. And it addresses the two beasts and the three messages. We get back into the chronological story flow through 15 through 16 as it's describing the seven last plagues or bowls, which is the seventh trump. And then we come back out of it again and another inset for describing the false church. And again, that is not Hinduism or anything like that. It's a false religion with the name of Christ. And then we get back into the story flow. We see the return of Yeshua. Then we see the millennium in chapter 20 and 21 and 22. We see the new heavens and the new earth. All that in chronological order. Now, as I said from the start, the series is not about going through this and trying to predict anything. As well, I'm not going to drag out this series for months and months and go through each and every chapter and discuss all of this. The goal of this series is to give you an overview of the book for your own personal study and also to highlight some things as we go through that I don't think you'll want to miss. Again, our goal is understanding what to watch for, to be diligent in our watching, and to see God's sovereignty, and to be motivated to godly conduct. Remember, I gave you those three purposes for studying prophecy? That's our goal. In that vein, now that we have a general overview of the book, let's start at the beginning of it and make sure we notice some critical teachings and perspectives that will help us in our personal studies. Most of the book of Revelation is describing John's vision, and most of the focus of that vision was what the prophets all throughout Scripture called the day of the Lord. Book of Revelation is very much about the day of the Lord. It's called that all through Scripture. It's called the day of Yeshua, the Messiah, in the New Testament. It's also called the day of Christ in the New Testament. And at the beginning of Revelation, in verse 10, it's called the Lord's Day. Look at it. Revelation 1, 9 through 10. John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Why did he say for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ? Because he was there because he was preaching the word of God and had the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was imprisoned for it. Patmos was a prison. So he's imprisoned for Christ. And then verse 10, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Now, I'm going to take a little side trip here, because those that want to abolish the seventh-day Sabbath will point to this scripture and say, see here, John was referring to worshiping on Sunday while he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Lord's day, they're saying, means Sunday. And he was in the Spirit, so he was worshiping on Sunday. That's a stretch. You know, come on. The vast majority of this whole entire book of Revelation is concerning a vision about the day of the Lord. And he's described here as being in the Spirit. That's how he says it. I was in the Spirit. Which makes sense, because I'm very certain that if you're not in the Spirit, you're not getting a vision from Yeshua. And if you are getting a vision from Yeshua, if you are consumed to the point where you're getting this massive vision from Yeshua, I would say you're in the Spirit. Wouldn't you? Now think about what that was like for John. He was being overwhelmed by the Spirit of God and him giving him this vision. And if you had that experience, you'd say you were in the Spirit too. Now, think a little bit more. The vision is clearly about what? The day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is mentioned over and over and over in the Bible. You know, it's everywhere. Isaiah 13. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as a destruction from the Almighty. Clear back, Isaiah wrote about it. Joel 2:31. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome what? Day of the Lord. And this verse in Joel was quoted directly by Peter on the day of Pentecost when he gave a sermon so powerful that 5,000 people were converted. Under the influence and power of the Holy Spirit. And he quoted this verse directly. You can read it in Acts chapter 2. It's quoted directly, the day of the Lord. The disciples, including John, knew full well about the day of the Lord because it was in their scriptures. And they referred to it. Peter referred to it in a sermon. They knew all about it. Not just Isaiah, not just Joel, but Zephaniah and most all the prophets at some point or another, almost all of them referred to the day of the Lord. And so those apostles not only knew all about the day of the Lord, they knew who that Lord was. Notice this in 1 Corinthians 1. Who will also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of the Lord, Yeshua our Messiah. They state day of the Lord again and then clearly say who that Lord is. It's Yeshua. In 2 Thessalonians, the writer just simply says the day of Christ. Not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. So when we look at this scripture, what's the difference between saying day of the Lord Yeshua, day of Christ, or Lord's Day? Nothing. It's all referring to the same thing. Especially when you take it in context of the whole entire book, like I've said, that the vision is about the day of the Lord. So he was having a vision, he was in the Spirit, and what was he seeing? What day was he on in his vision? He was on the day of the Lord. The vision was about the day of the Lord. He was transported mentally in this vision to the day of the Lord. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And you know, nowhere else in Scripture is the term Lord's day. And so nowhere in Scripture is the term Lord's day referring to a Sabbath day, or a Sunday, or any other day of worship. Nowhere. Yet, in the context of a vision about the day of the Lord, they want you to believe that all of a sudden this is referring to Sunday. Well, you know, that's the depth of deception that we deal with. But anyway, if any day was to be considered the Lord's day, consider this. Wouldn't it be the one that Yeshua himself claimed? He said, Mark 2:28, therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. So if you want to define a Lord's day, what is the Lord's day? It says it right here. It's the Sabbath. Very clear if your eyes and ears are not dimmed by deception. So John was not referring to any day of the week. We'll get back here. But to the prophetic time that is the primary subject of the book of Revelation. John is merely explaining that in the Spirit, in a Spirit-inspired vision, that he was mentally transported to the coming day of the Lord to see it. So don't let people lie to you. All right. The day of the Lord. It's not Sunday. But a future prophesied time of God's direct intervention in human affairs. That's what the day of the Lord is. It's a time of His judgment. of his adversaries and has been prophesied long before John's vision on Patmos. Notice who Isaiah said would be the object of this judgment. He says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it." So we see sinners are the focus of the wrath. Sin is a transgression of the law, so his wrath will be poured out on those that ignore his law. As we look into the book of Revelation, you'll see that John is seeing in vision form an expanded illustration of what earlier prophets wrote about. Jeremiah wrote this, "For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge himself on his adversaries." And here's a description of the day of the Lord from Zephaniah. "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuge. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. For he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land." It's uncanny how this lines up so well with the seals and the trumpets and the bowls of God's wrath that are seen by John in his vision. We read last week in the latter part of Revelation, if you remember, about Yeshua. Remember we read that he was going to get on his white horse, and when he comes to make war with the lawless and those that are left, which is, you know, the Armageddon. The end result being that he would be supreme ruler and king over all the earth, right? Okay, now look at this from Zechariah. "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day's battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives," praise God, "which faces Jerusalem from the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth." The point that I'm hopefully making here is that the book of Revelation is in much part about the day of the Lord, and that this day of the Lord is described throughout all Scripture. So there's no need to try to interpret the book using your own ideas. Many Old Testament prophecies are explained by Revelation, and many of the symbols and such of Revelation are explained by the prophets. And this goes back to a huge point I made earlier in this series, that we let the Bible interpret the Bible. The Word of God has much to say about this coming day of the Lord. What many seem to miss about this day of the Lord is really the central issue. Okay? The central issue. Because indeed, at the heart of all of this end time conflict is the critical question. That is the question for all mankind since the garden, and just escalates up into the book of Revelation. And all that conflict revolves around one thing, and that is this: who will you worship? Who will you follow? Satan or God? Now sure, that's been a central issue all throughout history, man's history, but it really comes to a head at the time of the end, the day of the Lord. Notice what the religious orientation is of the bulk of humanity at the end. Revelation 13. So they worshiped the dragon, who gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? They worship the dragon. The dragon is a religious authority that gives power to the end-time unified government. And the Bible tells us plainly who the dragon is. So the great dragon was cast out, that servant of old called the devil and Satan. The dragon is Satan. The political power gets its power from this dragon. So it's clear that in the last days, mankind will predominantly be worshiping within a religious system that is inspired by Satan. Notice he gives that the dragon gives power to the beast. The dragon, Satan, never stands out front. No. He never comes out in the light. He hides back here. And he gives power to the beast. And it says, and they worship the beast. We saw last week that he masquerades as a counterfeit Christ, and we won't rehearse that today. But what I want you to see here is the balance, the justice, and the mercy of our great God, because he has not left man without a warning. Revelation 14. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water. The message of this critical issue, who are you going to worship and follow, is clear throughout the book of Revelation. God has given us his warning. The time is drawing near when he will no longer tolerate people who ignore the warning. When thinking about this, I started thinking about the parable of Lazarus. Yes, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Because notice what was said to Lazarus after he asked for his brothers to be warned. Now, you recall in the parable, you know, he goes down and Abraham's there and he explains to him, you know, hey, yeah, you had the good things in life, but now, you know, you don't. and he's become, Lazarus has become very aware of his sin and his selfishness and his self-righteousness. And he says to Abraham, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. He's saying, okay, I see my sin, but hey, could you go warn? Could you go warn my fellow Pharisees? And Abraham said to him, well, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they'll repent then if you go from the dead. And he said, no, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. These brothers were supposedly righteous, religious people, like Lazarus thought he was. But he was deceived. He wanted his brothers to be warned, but he was told, hey, they have their warning. The warning's gone out. Let them hear Moses and the prophets. And you know, guys, this day and age, to refer to Moses and the prophets as a reference to the Word of God and the truth of God, you're called a what? A heretic. A legalist. You better wake up and hear Moses and the prophets and heed the warning that's been given to them. Moses and the prophets, where's that at? The Old Testament. Oh, we don't listen to that. We don't read that anymore. Shoot, we can even print Bibles that don't even have it. We'll just do the New Testament and some of those Psalms and hand those out. And we'll just ignore Moses and the prophets altogether. We'll just ignore Yeshua's Bible altogether. It's the only Bible he had. It's the only Bible John had. It's the only Bible Peter had. Let's just throw it out. That thing's old. We're not going to heed the warning. So do the vast majority of people hear Moses and the prophets? No, they don't. Fact is, they just want to throw the whole Old Testament out. And they sure don't pay any attention to Moses and the prophets when they tell them to repent. That's what all the prophets did all the way down through time. Every prophet was sent to tell the people, to warn the people, to repent. Yeshua, being the chief one, came and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Repent of what? Repent of sin. Sin's a transgression of the law. This isn't difficult. It's just blinded. The Bible with the Old Testament is the most published book in man's history. It's translated into more languages than any other book and printed more times than any other book. But do they hear Moses and the prophets? No. A few do. Most don't. And by reading the book of Revelation, we see that that most is going to grow into dang near all by the time it comes down to it. Unfortunately, the answer to the question, who are you going to follow? For the majority of people, the answer is Satan, and they don't even know it. Because he is setting himself up as a false Christ, a false Messiah, an anti-Christ. That is the central issue of this book. Okay. Another general overview point on the book of Revelation involves its noticeable use of the pattern of sevens. Pattern of sevens. In the first part of the book, we have the message to the seven churches. Seven churches. Why is it seven churches? Well, when you study the message to the churches, it's interesting which churches he chose to give a message to. You know, they weren't the seven biggest churches. They weren't the seven most prominent churches. What they were was seven churches that symbolized or had within their congregations a unified, complete picture of the state of the church. Seven churches. So keep that in mind, seven churches. John also sees, along with that, when you're reading about the seven churches, you read about seven golden lampstands, seven spirits, seven stars, seven angels. Okay? All these things wrapped around this vision that he's seeing with giving this message to the seven churches. We also see, we've already talked about this, seven seals. Last one, last seal opens seven trumpets. Again, seven. The seventh trumpet opens seven thunders, seven bowls, and the seven last plagues. We also see a dragon with seven heads and 10 horns. Associated with this dragon, we see seven mountains and we see seven kings. Why so many sevens? Well, I've already taught you guys in the Bible the word for seven means completeness. It wraps around the whole concept of completeness. And it's really cool how we see all this completeness in the book of Revelation. See, God introduced this idea of completeness in the garden at creation. 6 days. And seventh he rested. Why? Because it was complete. The week is complete. Week actually means complete. Seven actually means complete. Okay? So he introduced this whole concept of completeness right at creation. And it's been said that, you know, if you really look at the Bible, you open your Bible and you go to the first part of the Bible, the very first chapter, God is creating, and the first couple of chapters, it's all good for man. He's in the garden, everything's peaceful, he's walking with God, it's all good. You get to the very last chapter of the book of Revelation, and we've got a new heaven and a new earth, and all is good, and man is with God and dwelling with God. And everything in between is conflict. Everything. Everything is conflict. And so we started out with this idea of completeness in the creation week, and we come all the way to Revelation where God is finishing. He's completing His work. And we see all these sevens. All these sevens, because everything that He's doing through all of these different stages is complete. It's finishing the work. And it's reconciling at the last steps, completing the steps to reconcile man back to Himself. God completed His work in 7 days and He sanctified the seventh. See, the creation week pictures a 6-day work week for man. And then we rest. And just as a day is of 1,000 years, God says, 1,000 years to Him is just a day. So 6,000 years of man doing his thing, trying to govern himself, and then we come to the last day, the millennium, where God completes His work. And we have all of this completeness. The whole book of Revelation is about completing that cycle. It's about completing His plan. It's exciting. Because remember, the book ends with the earth burned up and all the iniquity and junk with it. And we have a new heaven and a new earth. And we're dwelling with God. It's His direct intervention to finish His creative work in man that He began clear back in that garden. This is why we have so many of the symbols in Revelation in sevens. Because it's showing us the completion. It emphasizes the thoroughness of His work by presenting its most significant aspects in patterns of seven. Representation of completeness is also important in understanding the message to the seven churches, because we need to look at that as not just pick out one of the churches and say, well, I think we're this. No. Within every congregation, within the church itself, is all of the things, all of the good things that they were praised for, and all of the bad things that He said, I have this against you. It's a complete picture of the church, its strengths and its weaknesses. All right. Today I've attempted to give some keys and perspectives to understanding the book of Revelation. You know, we covered that Revelation is open to be understood. It is open to be understood. Those seals were opened and John was told, don't seal them back up. They were sealed by Daniel. Yeshua opened them. And John was said, don't seal them back up. It's open to be understood. And it's given by Yeshua. It's His prophecy. So we let Him tell us what it means, which means that we let the Bible interpret itself. We got a general overview. Okay, I gave you a general overview of the book, showed you the chronological order and all that. We know where the inset chapters are. We know where the chronological flow is now. We know that it's all about the Lord's Day. We know what the Lord's day is. It's the day of the Lord. It's what he was seeing in his vision. And it's not anything to do with Sunday. It's ridiculous. It is. It's just mind-blowingly ridiculous. Okay, we also saw that the central critical message of the book, as is a lot of the Bible, who will you worship? Who will you worship? And Brody's been talking to us about what worship is. It's not just singing with a bunch of people, but it's a personal thing. And I got to tell you, one of the main ways that you worship God is your obedience. Amen. It's worship. Obedience is worship. When you stop doing something that you want to do, that you desire to do, that you really earnestly desire, and you say, no, I'm not going to do that because God says not to, you're worshiping Him. And when you go do something that's not really in your nature to do, when you go encourage somebody or, you know, give compliments, I have to think about that. That's not natural to me. And so I have to literally think about it and ask God to give me of His Spirit that I can be, that I could have eyes to see where I can encourage. And when I do that, it's worship. Because I'm obeying God. I'm going against my own nature. And I'm saying, okay, no, I'm going to do that because God says to. And sometimes it doesn't fit very well. Sometimes when we're, you know, and it's the same thing when we're standing here and we're trying to worship together and sing. Sometimes it doesn't fit very well. Sometimes we're somebody that just can't sing. I can't sing. But I do it anyway. Why? Because it's worship. I don't sing for you and you. I certainly don't sing to hear myself. But God tells me, make a joyful noise. And I have a lot of peace with that because I know what comes out of my mouth is mostly noise. But it's joyful. And it's worship. Now don't worry about what somebody standing next to you is hearing. If they don't want to hear you, tell them to sing louder and then drown you out. Alright, last thing we covered was the symbolic sevens to show how God is completing His plan. It's a complete plan and it's being finished up during the day of the Lord and those events. All right, so we're going to stop here for today. And as we continue this series, we're going to look at some things. We're going to look at things like, what is the true church doing during all this turmoil? Are they protected? Good question. What are the two witnesses? What do they do? How do they fit into all this? What are the two women of Revelation? These are some of the things that I'm just going to kind of pick and choose as I go through there. Things that I don't want you to miss, that I want you to ponder. What's the beast power? What is the beast power? Who is the beast? What's the mark of the beast? 666. Ooh, right? 666. All right? Okay, so we'll pick this up next week. All right? Amen?
Amen.
Amen.